The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Last week we outlined three basic positions in aesthetics: the classical position, the critical position, and the romantic position. And then we ended with some evaluation of each. And now what I want to do today is something a little more positive, in the sense that I'd like to look at this from a more frankly Christian point of view. One of my favorite texts in the New Testament is 1 Thessalonians 5:17, which says to prove or test all things. And then it says to hold on to the good. And then it says to reject the bad. And I think that's a fundamental biblical approach to every area of life, and to culture in particular. So often we get the order different. We reject the bad, then we test all things, and if there's any good left over, we kind of hold on to it. But the Bible says, no, go ahead and try things out. It's not going to hurt you to try them out, to find out what it's made of. Then as you're evaluating, look first for the good. I think the order is on purpose. I don't think it's just chance. And then you indeed must get around to rejecting the bad. So I think as you look at these three positions, we want to look at them in that way. We want to look for we want to try it out, and then we want to look for what we can hang on to, and then we want to reject things that are problematic. Now, I, of course, have suggested as we have gone along that there's much to gain from each of these three models, even though I do reject the basic presuppositions involved. From the classical model, we learn that there is a connection between truth and creation. God, of course, is not an abstract being, but he is the creator of the world. And he has given the world meaning. He's infused the world with meaning. He has so created that the world not only has meaning, but is meaning. And certainly, art and music and poetry and sculpture must recognize that in order to find norms and standards which are a reflection of God's own nature and his own character, it's appropriate to seek to submit to those revelations in the world around us which tell us about God's meaning. And so, though I reject the classical imitation idea, which has art as a kind of rung on the ladder up to a higher abstract ideal, nevertheless, I do think that there's an insight there, which is that the world reflects in some way what God's nature is, and therefore, as we seek to paint or to write or to compose, we need to be aware of what that revelation is saying to us. Francis Schaeffer used to speak about the shape and the form of the world that God has made, and he had some excellent illustrations. He somehow got hold of a text by the man who designed the Concorde, which is the supersonic jet, commercial jet, that goes from Paris to New York, London to New York, London to Dallas, and so on. And it's an extraordinary looking plane. The man apparently said that when he set about to design this thing, He could not use total artistic freedom the way typical painters do, whose paintings are going up on museum walls. Because if he'd done that, the thing wouldn't fly. It could fly because it was, as it were, obedient to the shape and the form of the world in which it had to function. Now, it's also a beautiful machine to look at, and it's graceful and so on. So there is something to this imitation model without being Platonic about it. The critical model reminds us that artistic experience is human experience. And artistic beauty is unique because it calls forth human response. I would call it human covenant response to the presence of God. Now, to be sure, we should salute some of the beauty of nature. But the critical model tells us that there's something sublime and transcendental in the process of doing art and in the art object itself. Certainly, based as it was on a Kantian presupposition, the transcendence involved at the philosophical level is unacceptable to us. The transcendence rests on the idea that the self is autonomous. The self is all we need. And it's a safe and sufficient vehicle to take us to the world of the a priori and the world of the beyond. At the same time, it can help us to recognize that the reason we're made in the image of God is to exercise lordship over the creation of which we're a part, and that that means we can expect to see in that creation and in ourselves some extraordinary revelations of God's truth. There's been a couple of studies done, interestingly enough, by theologians recently, and I'm going to get a bibliography to you in which I'll show you this material, of art, usually the plastic arts, but sometimes music as well, as transcendent. And what they show is that in a certain sculpture, there will be signs or signals of the world of reality through, let's say, the sculpture of Jews dying in a concentration camp, which is a theme that is very widespread in sculpture today. You can see, nevertheless, rays of hope and a sense of the resurrection because of the way the sculptures handled it. So that there's an ability of art to transcend the immediate materials and stuff and substance and give a sense of higher things. So once again, there's good to hold on to. The bad that you have to reject is that the transcendental self of Kantism is all sufficient. And finally, the Romantic model teaches us that the art object is a fundamental reality. It has heuristic virtue. Now, that word heuristic is thrown around a lot. At the simplest level, heuristics means solving puzzles. If you like to do crossword puzzles, you like heuristics. At the more sophisticated level, it has to do with getting past labyrinths and seeing your way to the deepest things by sorting out all the issues involved. And the art object, indeed, is a place where we ought to stop and pause and meditate and contemplate. When we go to a museum, we shouldn't rush through all the rooms and just see how much we can see. A lot of people go to Paris and go to the Quai d'Orsay to be able to say that they've done the Quai d'Orsay. We write the folks back home, we did it. We did the Louvre, you know. Well, you can't do the Louvre. We lived there 7 years. My father went to the Louvre every Sunday when he should have been going to church, but anyway. And he tried to cover one room each time. And after 7 years, he considered that he hadn't even seen half the rooms. And the art object is worthy, when it's good art, of this type of contemplation and heuristics. Now, of course, if art becomes pure propaganda for a quote message, it tends to become thin and empty and does the opposite of what it's supposed to do. But there's a pregnancy about the art object, which the Romantic school has helped us to remember. There's a fascinating book by a scholar called Mark Sheringham. Despite the English-sounding name, he's a Frenchman. On the history of aesthetics, let me see if I can get the title for you. I think I probably wrote this down somewhere. Introduction to Aesthetics. And this is a Christian author, and he says this about various schools of art. There is a curious absence of Christianity in much of philosophical aesthetics. Curious absence of Christianity in much of philosophical aesthetics. Why did the medievals distort the truth of Revelation by accommodating so much to the classical model? Why does the critical approach borrow from Christian capital but doesn't give any credence to Christianity? Why do people like Nietzsche believe that the best way to do good aesthetics is simply to get rid of Christianity? And he doesn't say this, but my suspicion is that behind this marginalization of Christianity is the old issue that we are all too familiar with, of a kind of spiritual rejection of Christ and of the idea of creation. Now, if this is true, wouldn't it be a fascinating avenue of pursuit to take the points at which each of these aestheticians and professors of aesthetics had explicitly marginalized Christianity, and to see what it is they don't like about it, and explore what it is we could put in its place? It'd be interesting to see, every time Hegel says that the problem with Christian art is this, what's bugging him about it, and then try to do a positive work on it. So I would say that much work needs to be done just in aesthetic theory, trying to show what the issues are and finding out what it is that people don't like about the Christian aspect. Because these three schools that we've been discussing are notoriously silent about Christianity. But second of all, I think it's crucial to begin from Scripture and ask 8 questions, like the Puritans did. 64thly. 8 questions from Scripture. What is art, and is it one thing? That's one question. What is art, and is it one thing? Second, what is creativity? Does the Bible speak about creativity the way we do? That's 2. Third, how does art speak? Does art or should art have a message? Fourth, is art the product or is it the cause of ideas? And I guess a sort of sub-question under number 4 is, can art lead to evil or can it produce evil? 5, should art evangelize? 6, may Christians engage in the arts as a profession? That's a rhetorical question. at Westminster, but it's not such a rhetorical question
out there.
7, is there Christian or sacred art? And 8, may we use the arts in worship? And if so, why not? No. And if so, how? Let's just try to see if you're awake. And if so, to what extent? Okay. Let's look at a couple of these. We won't get to all of them, but we'll get to some of them today. What is art? I think most of us recognize the power of the arts. We've all been moved by Beethoven or Cézanne or the Abbot Suger. You may not know you've been moved by the Abbot Suger, but if you've been to Chartres Cathedral or any of his, or Saint-Denis, you have been moved by the Abbot Suger. But talking about what's going on when we're so moved is not so simple, biblically. Along with religion and politics, I guess more shackles are raised when you express an opinion about art than any other discipline. We all know the adage, I don't know much about art, but I know what I like. That can become a political manifesto for some people whose worlds are not meant to be tampered with. Years ago, there was a little joke in the New Yorker. It's a bit of an obscure joke, but I'll tell you what it is anyway. It's a cocktail party, and there's a man holding the cuffs of another person and shaking him up, and he's saying, "Buddy, you've called Vivaldi the Dixieland of the classics for the last time." In other words, opinions about the arts run high. That's a good place to begin. Art, whatever else it does, invites judgment. It invites evaluation. It has something fundamentally to do with judgment and evaluation. We talk about good or bad art. And at a more sophisticated level, we say, well, this artist's sense of color is very strong, but his composition is weak. And we often throw the word beautiful around. What a beautiful day, what a beautiful painting, what a beautiful symphony. And we also can talk about the opposite of beauty, which is ugliness. Not so much the way Hegel did, you remember, as we talked about that, where Hegel was able to glorify ugliness as part of art. But just as a norm which serves us to evaluate art. Judging a work, a poem, a painting, a building, is the first clue to what it is. Art is value-laden in a way that, say, washcloths or pencils are not. That's not to say that washcloths or pencils have no meaning, but art carries a heavy freight of meaning, and I think that's a clue to what it is. A second thing to say immediately about what art is that the arts are not one thing. Hegel, to refer to him again, had a monistic vision of what art was. For him, there was art, and then there was everything else. That isn't right. Think of the diversity of art forms. Dance, jewelry, frescoes, bas-relief, photographs, novels, movies, and so forth. Now, we've been used in the West to talking about certain distinctions here, but I think I can show that those distinctions sometimes are open to question. For example, the distinction between the fine arts and the crafts. I know that in colleges today you can major in fine arts. And the opposite of fine arts is either folk art or crafts or popular art. Well, this view has some point to it. When you go to the Academy of Music in Philadelphia, you tend to dress up and you hear so-called classical music, and you listen and clap only after the last movement is ended and so on. It's very formal. The same with certain paintings which you see appropriately hung up on the wall of a museum and other things that wouldn't fit there. But if you look a little more deeply, the line is quite fluid between highbrow and middlebrow and lowbrow. First of all, the very pieces that you hear in the concert hall or the paintings on the museum walls were not necessarily created for the public to see them as high art. Much of Mozart, for example, the Mozart Divertimenti, are kind of popular art. They're meant to be just that, diversions, to be enjoyed during meal times and so on. The pillar, which has a Doric decoration in the Greek section of our museums, was actually a thing to hold up buildings. And it was supposed to look nice, too. I have a bit of a quarrel with the educational philosophy of the great books. There's a bunch of universities in the States who use the great book approach to learning. Now, it's all very sincerely meant. It's all meant to combat a lamentable tendency in other universities to fragment the curriculum, to disdain the West, and so on. But please, what makes a book great? That's like when I was in school, we had a course on world religions, and our textbook was The World's Great Religion. What's a great religion? There's a not-so-great religion. The trouble with that is that you're often the people who are assigning these great books are putting a label on them according to some very narrow Western criterion of hierarchy. It might be the test of time, or it might be some elite literary norm. But as a matter of fact, the Bible itself would not qualify as great literature on most people's standards, except for the test of time, because it's so full of popular art in the prophecies and the epistles, where most of them not literary masterpieces of a great book tradition. Where do you draw the line? Is Bob Dylan's poetry art? Well, I think it's some of the best popular poetry there is. Are the blues art? I happen to think it's the highest of our 20th century art forms. So the line just doesn't work except for certain very narrowly defined things. So it's crucial to recognize that art has a variety of meanings. And you can use the one word, art, but you've got to recognize that behind that, it has a great diversity. As the professor of art at the Free University of Amsterdam, who has a wonderful name, Graham Birtwistle, says, art has a variety of meanings and implications which reveal themselves in ordinary conversation as switches of emphasis or even contradictions. When you talk about art, you might be saying it one way at one time and another way the other time, but it's still art. And as long as you recognize the diversity, it's okay. So we use that word, and it does conjure up meanings. But I think you need to look at art first as this carrier of norms, pregnant with meaning, and second, great diversity. And then you can go on to talk about what art is. Now, when we do talk about what art is, we want to know whether the Bible gives a certain definition or not. And the answer is yes and no. The Bible does speak about art. But we want to be very cautious about recognizing the way the Bible addresses the arts. Things are not as simple as they seem. many of the art forms we've gotten used to talking about when we talk about art are just not even mentioned in the Bible. But a number of them are. Poetry is a favorite, since the Hebrew people wrote so much of it. Psalms are a supreme example of poetry. And the wisdom literature carries a lot of it, and so on. And in that poetry, there are various conventions, such as parallelism, which help to structure Hebrew poetry. Visual arts are talked about, of course. The temple, God gave specific orders on how to decorate the temple, what it should be made of. Music is described in many, many places. There are over 600 references to music in the Bible. But again, you have to be careful not to use the simple fact that the Bible mentions art or describes it as carrying anything in itself. The Bible does, I think, help us with defining what the arts are, but not simply by referring to the arts. To find out how the Bible does talk about art, you'll need to see whether the references to it are affirmations or normative instruction or callings or what. When you begin to look in that direction, you might be very disappointed. The Bible, for example, doesn't say in so many words, some are apostles, some prophets, some artists. There are examples of some people who are called by the Lord for specific artistic tasks, such as Bezalel, who was called upon to sculpt the temple for the particular purpose of making that symbol in the Old Testament. But another approach, I think, which is less direct, would be to look at what the Bible says about culture in general. Now, let me make a parenthesis here, and after that parenthesis, I'm going to pause for some discussion because I want to, I'm sure it'll provoke some. I've said that we don't look at the Bible for its description of the art to find out what it says about art, nor do we do it simply by specific verses, lists of gifts, and so on. What about what some Christians believe, which is that the Bible does speak about beauty as a norm? The notion of beauty in the Scripture, in fact, does exist. There's a semantic field there, which is rich and intriguing. Many people have noticed that beauty in the Bible is joined to such notions as splendor and glory. And according to this view, you would have there a call to make beautiful things today in answer to what the Bible says about beauty. However, we saw when we did the history of aesthetics, we saw in the classical model that there's a problem with the idea of beauty. There's a danger of the idea of mimesis. Calvin Sirvelt, in his excellent book, Rainbows for a Fallen World, The Fallen World, Calvin Sirvelt, Rainbows for the Fallen World, says that the danger of mimesis is seeking divine sanction for earthly art by giving it a heavenly meaning. You could say, working with an analogical metaphysics, partial to a ladder of being amid shadows of natural theology tinctured with mysticism. In other words, he's saying that the idea of beauty that we imitate has the danger that we have some kind of divine sanction for earthly art because it climbs up a ladder a kind of mystical ladder to higher being. When in fact, we know that obedience doesn't work that way. I think we have to be very careful then with the notion of beauty, to respect the way the Bible talks of it. The Bible doesn't have beauty as a kind of Platonic ideal. And when the Bible does speak of God as beautiful, which is rather rare and rather special, it never gives us the idea that we should somehow imitate his beauty by our works of art. The whole notion of beauty, in a way, is suspect. If we agree that art is laden with meaning, and if we also agree that art is very diverse, then the norm of beauty seems questionable. It might apply to some things, like I could certainly have a beautiful symphony or a beautiful portrait hanging up on the museum wall. But would you really call a work like some kind of violent war requiem, like Britain's War Requiem, beautiful in any other sense except that it sort of drives you by artistic means to a sense of tragedy? For that matter, are the blues beautiful? In a sense, yeah, if you broaden the idea of beauty a lot, but in another sense, not at all, because the blues are not meant to be beautiful. They're meant to depict and paint a very fallen world with brutal honesty. And if we take beauty in its biblical sense of relating to glory and splendor, not everything in art does call forth the glorious and the splendid, nor should it. Usually when the Bible speaks of beauty in earthly terms, it's rather a narrow subject. You can have a beautiful face, a beautiful countenance, and so on, or a beautiful armor, or something like that. But it never uses the word beauty as this great transcendent concept, which requires imitation. So, I think the whole idea of beauty is suspect as a Christian norm. And secondly, second part of this same parenthesis, another related misconception, I think, is the loose talk about creativity. Now, I think it would be really foolish to have a witch hunt for, you know, the people who use the word creativity, but I think it's important to think about it. There may be some helpful notions here in the idea that God is creative and he has made us his image, therefore we're creative. But what does it really do for us? The idea that God is creative and therefore we're creative and that the arts are kind of the highest point of creativity, in fact, is more related to that romantic model that we study than it is to a biblical model. Dorothy Sayers argues that the arts are what make us unique. She says Christianity has made one important contribution to aesthetics, and that is the idea of creation. But I think there's serious problems with this idea. First of all, it has no ancient lineage. The Greeks and most ancient peoples did not have the term creativity. Sometimes in Greek philosophy, a demiurge shaped or molded the world from pre-existing stuff. Nature was considered already perfect. But the idea of creativity was not used, with the possible rare exception of the word poietes, which is the word for poet, the maker, in a positive way. To make a long story short, until an Italian fellow named Cristoforo Landino in the late 15th century, a comparison between a poet and a creator god was only thought of as blasphemous. When it finally did come into usage, the comparison between poet or artist and creator god, it was hardly a Christian notion. Not until the 18th century did the comparison between the artist and the creator develop into anything significant. By the 19th century, of course, it was quite common. In our age, the comparison goes way beyond the arts. A creative person is anyone who's kind of original or who does new things that are good. And for some 20th century thinkers, creativity begins to have cosmic significance. Paul Klee, Van Gogh, Vlaminck, and others often claimed to be creative in the sense of being tied to divine things and free from cosmic law. The artist, to them, is a prophet who is so pure that he can impose his own structures on reality. Now, Christians have sometimes taken over this notion and said, well, Christians can do that because they've got God's revelation, so it's okay. But I'm not convinced they do it in a way that's entirely free from pagan ideas. Finally, and maybe most important, the argument for creativity often falls into the error of what we call in apologetics archetypal, as opposed to ectypal, thinking. Qu'est-ce que c'est? Well, archetypal thinking is the idea that we do what we do in imitation of a higher structure. We have forms, or we have some kind of mode or scaffolding that is better and superior. And when we fit into that, we're doing art. Now, the Christian idea would be our art has to imitate God. Our theology has to imitate the Trinity. We try to imitate God's being, his nature, his structure. Ectypal thinking tries to obey what God has said, but not take shortcuts around it to his being. Now, this seems like an odd distinction to make, because after all, God tells us in his word to be like our Heavenly Father who's perfect. But even there, you want to be careful. When you study this, for example, in ethics, it turns out that what Jesus means in the Sermon on the Mount is not that we should become God or be like God in his structure, but that we should, at the human level, have the same kind of integrity that God has. It's a moral question. It's very different from the archetypal one. When we hear be creative as God is creative, we're hearing a comparison that's not strictly scriptural. Maybe in some sense it's true that artistic work is parallel to God's work. But the essence of the argument is often to go beyond Scripture and derive justification from God's being and not from his word. Now, I wouldn't go to the stake for this quarrel, but I think it's important to realize the issues here. That's my parenthesis. Now, let me quickly close the parenthesis and say one more thing, and then we'll pause. Does Scripture speak of the arts? Yes, it does, but it does so, guess how? Covenantally. It relates that God mandated human beings to subdue the earth, filling it with his presence and his activity. And part of this activity is artistic, because it's value-laden, it's diverse. and many other things, which we will get to in a minute. It can be done in many ways, but it always should be done obediently. The mandate is one that brings blessing, the blessing of God's presence. That does not mean it has to be beautiful to do it. In fact, it may be very painful, or realistic, or simply didactic, or just functional. But it does mean it will honor God, and therefore make the environment reflective of God's desires for humanity. Psalm 45:1 opens by saying, "My work, or my art, is for the king." That's very profound. It's not archetypal, but it's for God. It's for his sake and in obedience to what he requires. Not to extend this here, but if we do look at the Bible in this redemptive historical way of covenant theology, then we'll see how the arts are affected by creation, fall, and redemption. Art, as it was conceived at the creation, was a part of reality, which was meant to bring glory to God through human activity. Music is covenant activity in the aspect of sound. Painting is covenant activity in the aspect of plasticity, and so on. But at the fall, all of this was perverted, and art became disobedient. Music became indulgent or noisy or conducive to evil. The visual arts became seductive or wrongly alluring. Writing became cynical, and so on. But then with redemption, Jesus leads us back into these spheres to bring the fruits of our labors to God in renewed grace. So art once again becomes obedient, even though it recognizes the reality of the sinful world we're in. This is not mimesis. This is not being like God as geniuses. This is subduing every field, including aesthetics, to God with our covenant obedience. And that is how Scripture speaks of the arts. And when we see it does that way, it's much broader than a few references here and there to music or painting or whatever. It's a total picture of the way Scripture speaks about culture. Okay, let me just pause there. I've done two things. I've raised the question, what is art? And I've said a couple of suggestive things about it. And then I've answered the question in part about how the Bible speaks of art, with the two parentheses about beauty and creativity. So before we go to the third thing, let me see if there's any questions or remarks or reactions. Yes, I think there is. Art is not itself redemptive. It can become redeemed. Oh, and yeah. Well, actually, why don't you let me go to the next section on that, because I'm going to talk about norms for art, and I have a whole series of norms for the way art ought to be obedient in our context. So, instead of giving you a partial answer, why don't I give you a fuller answer in a minute? Of standards, because the word values is not a really helpful word in the sense that it gives the impression that everybody has these things that they hold dear. I mean, if you mean by value God's criteria or God's ethical standards, fine. Yeah, if that's what a value is, if we hold it valuable because God has commanded it, that's what I mean by norms. It's good because God says it's good. Standards, yeah. All right. Let's raise the question, how does art speak? And as we talk about this, let's try to explore what good art and bad art is. We have a clue about how art speaks from the diversity of the functions of art. an earring, what does it do? Well, it enhances the face of a woman, or I suppose of a man, who's wearing it. It brings out the natural shape, the tone, the color of someone's face. It brings out, it enhances the person's qualities. That's a very legitimate function of art, which is something like embellishment, heightening what's already there. Or setting up, as it were, a dialogue between the ornament and the person. But there are many other functions that art can have. Art can involve ceremony. Think of the of what life would be like if we didn't have ceremonies with music or with art. How would you like to go to a wedding without art? How would you like to go to a worship service without art?
I've been to a few.
Now, of course, in a fallen world, this becomes a problem of discernment. The Hopi have a rain dance which needs to be perfectly executed in order for the end to be accomplished, which is to have it rain. That means that the right people at the right time have to do exactly the right steps that have been handed down by very traditional approaches. And there's very little distance there between the ceremony, the music, and so on, and the effect that's desired. Whereas I think in a more Christian concept, there would be more distance. The ceremony doesn't replace what you're trying to accomplish. You don't confuse a hymn with God. You don't confuse a procession with a marriage, and so on. Nevertheless, ceremony is a valid and crucial part of what the arts can do. Many other functions does art have. It can be a way of seeing, or a way of making things that are not clear more clear. Now, we made allusion to this the other day, negatively, but here I'm speaking in a positive way. Art can be instructive because it can be a metaphor for understanding an aspect of life that we wouldn't otherwise understand. In medieval liturgics and medieval architecture, very often the order of worship and the church building were meant to be in themselves instructive, in the sense that they led people into the deeper things of God. This could be very literally at the level of a series of stained glass windows on the life of Abraham, or it could be more subtly, and you can judge whether this works or not, because the floor plan of a great cathedral would be based on proportions, which is supposed to be sensed as you walked into it and transport you to a higher sphere of proportionality. Of course, you could see a lot of Greek philosophy there. There's your Abbot Suger again. There's a famous episode where the king of France, when he first walked in to the Cathedral of Saint-Denis, he swore by his royal oath that he was in a glorious place, and he had seen himself transported to heaven by just walking in there. I have my doubts about whether art can do that, but it is nevertheless appropriately considered a way of making the invisible visible. Or, on a much more mundane level, it can please or satisfy or divert. Great word in the English language is the word entertainment. If you look at the Oxford Dictionary, the big one that you need a magnifying glass for, it'll tell you that entertainment is an old English medieval word that was used by the innkeeper for what he was doing for travelers. Traveler came along his weary way on rough and dangerous roads, and they would arrive at night. What they needed was a good meal, some good music, and a comfortable bed. The provision of that was the provision of entertainment. which provides refreshment for the soul. C.S. Lewis once said, the Christian life is hard, but God gives us inns along the way so that we can rest and be refreshed and be reminded that the goal is not the path, but is the final resting place. Art can do this in a way that very few other things can. Now, again, we're creeping up on an understanding of what art really is. We've said that it's value-laden. We've said that it's diverse. We've said that it's not to be confused with beauty and creativity. But we have said that it can change us. It can do something for us. Art, you might say, has a qualifying function. It's not the same as a bare linear text. Again, Calvin Sierfeld puts it quite powerfully and almost humorously. How is a photograph by Ernst Haas different from a standard passport photo made to identify yourself to the police? How is my perception of a Henry Moore sculpture different than my seeing it simply as a large physical obstruction? How are the movements of Marcel Marceau, you know, the mime, on stage different from the expert movements of a high-flying trapeze, quote, artist, somersaulting through the air? How are these sentences, the soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod, and for all this nature is never spent, different from an ordinary prayer or a weather report? Those questions help understand what we're getting at. Art is basically metaphorical. Sierfeld calls it allusive, and I don't know whether you'll find this helpful or not. It's not mimetic, it's not imitative, but it's allusive because it has a quality. It alludes to other things. It's more than an adjective. It transfers meaning and value from one realm to another. Art, then, is not so much beautiful as it is meaningful. It carries in many different ways, often pleasant, but not always so, the content that's appropriate to its form. It's not a lab report or a newspaper account. It's a symbol. It bears a mark, a trace. It signifies a world, a reality. It has style. This is how art means. There's a wonderful book by the American poet John Ciardi. And the title of the book is How Does a Poem Mean? And strange sounding title is on purpose. He doesn't say how does a poem have meaning? How does it carry meaning? How does it mean? And what he's raising is the fact that art is so pregnant with meaning that it's really not right to distinguish between the art of it and the meaning of it. How does it mean? Now, art speaks because of this quality of meaningfulness or allusiveness that it has. And I suppose the question of the way in which art means is a very, very difficult and complex one, one that could occupy a lot of time. Basically, I would suggest you avoid two extremes when you try to understand how art speaks, how it has a message. The first would be the extreme of formalism. Formalism says the art object is all there is. No need to find any meaning in it other than the thing itself. Igor Stravinsky, in his Poetics of Meaning, which were lectures that he gave at Harvard in the late 30s, says that his music is just pure structure. And if anybody tries to find some kind of emotional payoff or a kind of meaning to it, he's misguided. And he uses a couple of examples, which to me say exactly the opposite of what he says. One example he used is his Symphony of Psalms. As you know, he wrote three great symphonies of psalms, commissioned, I guess, by the Boston Orchestra in the late 40s. And if you listen to them, they have this wonderful kind of liturgical and Jewish feeling to them. And Stravinsky writes that the reviewers all picked up this liturgical Jewish feeling when they listened to it, and he said, there's nothing in there. I never put any Jewish liturgical anything in it. It's just pure structure. It isn't. Despite himself, it sounds liturgical and Jewish. And his music is full of all kinds of feeling and meaning. It's true that there is the other extreme, which we'll get to, but the problem of formalism is that it isolates art from other spheres of life, and we know that can't be true in a world that God has created. However difficult it might be to assign a meaning and a value to art, it's there because it's part of God's world, and we are image bearers of God, and anything we do has to have meaning. Can't be any other way. Nevertheless, the other extreme to avoid is the extreme of, what would you call this, propaganda, or pure meaning, which tends to minimize art. The propaganda idea says the only purpose of art is to carry a message. And people who are looking for the message usually aren't interested in the art. They just want to get to that message. I know this is a temptation that a lot of Christians fall into. They'll go and look at a painting, they'll say, well, what do you suppose the philosophy behind this boat is, you know? Or what did he mean by putting a tree there? Well, he might have just needed to fill up the space, you know? Yeah, or cover up a mistake, you know? I mean, also, artists, the way that art means is profoundly artistic rather than just translatable into verbs, into words. It's legitimate to try to translate art into words. That's what art critics do. But you don't want to reduce the art to words. You don't want to say, well, here's what he meant by that, and come up with a statement that he could have easily and better said in words. If he had wanted to do that, he would have just written a little paragraph, you know, instead of composed or painted. So you can't treat art as just pure propaganda. It's got to be respected as art, which has a way of talking and a way of meaning. How does a poem mean? Between these two extremes is a third way, which I think Seerfeld rightly calls allusive, or perhaps it's better to call metaphorical. The third way is that art carries meaning artistically. And to know how to do this depends on knowing the stuff and the material of the art, and not to limit it to just one way of doing so. A lullaby carries a lot of meaning. It's there to help put babies to sleep. And it also may carry the meaning of peace and rest and all the rest of it. A war whoop practiced by a Roman army with heavy kettle drums and so forth, also carries a lot of meaning. It's meant to get people geared up for war and to feel victorious and so on. There are so many types of conventions by which the art can do this that you can't reduce it to any one thing. As a matter of fact, many of these conventions overlap with culture in general. The reason I can hear a lullaby and feel sleepy is because not just the music does this, but the music does it in alliance with a lot of other cultural conventions. They may be ones that have been handed down, and maybe ones that have to do with Western music only, and it may be very different in non-Western traditions. Nevertheless, they are real, and they're part of it, and it's not to be disdained. So, how does art speak? Does it have a message? Yes, it has a message, and it speaks metaphorically. And to discover how it speaks, one needs to learn the way, much as you're learning a foreign language. You don't know how a German speaks. You don't know what he means until you've learned some German. You don't know what Beethoven means until you've learned a bit of Beethoven. And some people will go very deep into this and will learn all the rules of composition and theory and counterpoint and so on. Others will only learn the first principles. But still, you can't just sort of get it without learning that. They've tried some interesting experiments, like taking Bob Dylan's music to the Venda people of South Africa. And, you know, they didn't have a clue. No more than taking the Venda music to, a cafe audience would have. I remember the first time I studied this ethnomusicology in graduate school, and the first time I heard Eskimo throat game music, I was absolutely clueless. It didn't sound like music to me. It sounded like people clearing their throats. But when you learn the language, you begin to realize there's a lot to this. There's nothing sort of magical about the arts. It doesn't give you meaning by magic. It gives it to you by convention, which is a very legitimate part of the way God has created things. So that's how art speaks. Let me pause there before we go to the next subject and ask if there's any questions or things you want to say or do. We'll be next time we talk about music in the Bible itself, and then the following time we will actually be doing a little exercise in music, and we will listen to some music. Yes. I think there are a lot of reasons. Let me just give you one part of it, and I think you could just fill it in with others. Protestant Christians, I think, overreacted to some of the medieval abuses where art had become careless and had begun to replace a personal responsibility in relating to God. They properly reacted by saying, well, you know, you can't use art that way. It's got to be clear. It's got to communicate. You know, and Luther properly reacted by creating the chorale with syllabification and so on. But then others overreacted and said, well, maybe we should worry about art altogether. And it doesn't belong here. We should hesitate about it. Or we should just be very cautious. The way I said last week, Calvin, I think, did in the preface to the Psalter, he used Plato's correct, as far as it goes, idea that art is powerful. And then he exaggerated that and rather feared it, feared the power of it, giving in to a Manichaean ethic where, you know, it's either black or white, it's either all good or it's all conspiracy. So I think that kind of, Ruckmacher used to call this Protestant mysticism, crept into the church and made Christians suspicious of the arts. And then when they found out it was okay, they were badly prepared to say how and what to do about it. So they just began to do art all over again. So that's one reason. There are lots of other parts of it, you know, and depending on where you come from, I think it has different explanations. Art is powerful, and like anything that's powerful and good, the line is very fine to cross over between the powerful and the good and the powerful and the evil, you know. And that can happen in so many spheres, you know. You're somebody who has a gift for business and who's very powerful and good is dangerously close to using that gift for bad, you know. And I think the artist, it's not as safe as certain other practices are. Mm-hmm. Yes?
Well,
I react a lot of ways. One way would be to ask what he means by best. That's always a giveaway. Have they fallen into this beauty aesthetic that I was telling you about, you know, of thinking that because it's very complex, sophisticated, elite, and has appealed to a certain class, that that makes it good. Then I'd really quarrel with that on aesthetic grounds. And I'd say that that's not a good way to judge art. Second, I'd say that within classical music, just the way it is within any other form, there's good and there's mediocre and there's terrible. A lot of junk out there. And so just because it's classical in style doesn't mean that it's good. In parentheses, many people don't realize that classical technically refers to a period that's less than a century. But they probably mean anything before the 19th century or even before the 20th century. And then, but anyway, that's a parenthesis. Then third, I'd say, what is appropriate in church is not always appropriate, or put it this way, what's appropriate out there in the world, Christianly appropriate, is not necessarily appropriate in church. We used to go to a church where the organist would play Mozart sonatas during the offering. It's not appropriate, because Mozart sonatas were created for entertainment, and unless you can make the symbolic transfer from that to worship, which it's given to few people to do, I think you probably shouldn't play Mozart sonatas in church. It's classical, you know, but it's not worship music. Then fourth, I would answer that a church should have a missiological and relational burden in the arts as well as in everything else. If its burden is missiological in music, and the audience or the congregation that it's trying to reach in the part of the world where it is a popular audience, let's say it's a church in North Philadelphia, or let's, you know, then how insensitive and what poor missions it is to play classical music in the church service. What they need is, you know, the street music of North Philadelphia, you know, redeemed for Christ and so on. And relational, because in a given church today, particularly in our pluralistic world, you're going to have a lot of different kinds of people. And there may be one or two who love classical music, and they should be listened to and respected and heard out. But there may be a lot of others who don't and who would like other things, and they should be listened to and heard out. So unless you've worked it through carefully so that the congregation agrees that the classical is the right norm for them, I'd say it isn't appropriate. Now, there are churches where it is appropriate. My brother's church in New York is this sort of, you know, very upper-class Park Avenue-type church, and classical music is very appropriate there. Though they could sometimes use a little of the other stuff, shake them up a bit. But, you know, to take that and lift it up and put it into a popular context is missiologically and relationally very, very insensitive. So there's a lot of problems with that. People somehow feel that it's classical, it's good, because it's sort of pure and better and higher and so on. But that would be Plato, you know, the classical thing we saw, rather than the Bible. Got 5 more minutes to my meeting. Yeah?
Can I ask a really, really basic question?
No.
Yeah. For me, that's some of the buzzwords of Western spirits, you know, go around and go around, and you finally realize, you know, I never really asked what that actually means. And one of the buzzwords is the mandate.
Mm-hmm.
What are you basing this mandate concept on? Just merely the something that says go and increase and multiply and subdue the earth? Is that it?
The way I understand it is, a mandate is a commandment. A mandate is a an order, a marching order, and The one I think you're thinking of is, we often call it the cultural mandate. Mm-hmm. And that's Genesis 1:28, which, as you say, says something about multiply the earth and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it. And then it's been enhanced and fulfilled by the Great Commission, which says, go into all the nations. Now, we call it the cultural mandate for reasons that I think have some validity to them, although you could quarrel with it. And that is that what God tells humanity to do at the dawn of its existence is cultural things. The subduing, among other things, involves lordship over the creation, using the fruit, and so forth. And as you see how this is worked out in the life of Adam and Eve, and then later in the life of the sons of Cain, you see that it involves exactly what we talk about when we say culture, you know, tent making, metallurgy, music, and so on. I think it's maybe a little too narrow to call it a cultural mandate, because the great mandate of Genesis 1:28 also involves creating families, having children, dominion, you know, all that sort of stuff. So maybe cultural mandate is a little narrow. It's a much bigger mandate than that. You might call it the first Great Commission, and Jesus would be the second Great Commission, or something like that. But that's what we mean by the mandate.
Is that sufficiently general that all kinds of
children get home?
What is it?
Well, of course. It's a very rich passage, as almost everything in the first few chapters of Genesis are. But I think it's appropriate to flesh them out and to apply them with the help of other parts of the Bible, which relate to them, you know, which I think you can do. You can get a lot out of the verses themselves, but I think it's appropriate to put more meaning onto them and specific applications by examining the whole of Scripture and how it exegetes that. And as you probably know, there's Christians who feel that because of the fall, the cultural mandate is no longer in vigor. It's no longer in authority. And the reason they say that is because they believe that once you've fallen into sin, the only appropriate mandate is to evangelize. And Reformed people usually answer that evangelism is much broader than simply to talk about sin and forgiveness, though that's the heart of it. It has to do with every dimension of life, including the cultural dimension. But that's a discussion that goes on in a lot of churches.